wondering if the heat's starting to get to us after that. Just playing. It is my pleasure to introduce our speaker today, Joe Yu. He's a student at Gordon-Conwell and is going into his third year. He's helped the youth ministry by being a teacher for them, and then also has taught a summer Bible study for the college ministry. And he is a faithful attender and has served in many other ways. He's from North Carolina, so he's got to be a good guy. It is my pleasure to have him come up and speak.
Let us pray. Dear Father, we come before you today, thanking you for all that you've granted, thanking you for weaving into history the story of your love for us, and for all that you've done and to show your faithfulness to us. We pray, Father, that you would today, this morning, work within our hearts, open our minds to your truth, and allow us to remember your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It is quite warm this morning, and as Pastor Robert had stated, I am from North Carolina. This is something I should be used to, but I've been up here for a couple years, and I believe it's kind of worn off on me, and at about 80 degrees, I'm starting to feel it a bit. But I wanted to come this morning and ask you guys a question, and the question is, have you ever found yourself to be afraid? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you didn't know quite what to do? It could have been a predicament in any kind of level, whether it be emotional, physical, even spiritual. Last week, we finished off from the saga of Esther's story, where she was faced with a predicament. The predicament was that her people, an identity she was supposed to hide, now she was supposed to reveal, and for their sake, she was supposed to go before the mighty King Xerxes, the ruler of the mightiest empire at that known time. And she was supposed to go before him and petition him for a favor to undo this plot that was being weaved together by an ancient enemy of the Jewish people. This is quite a fearful expectation on her part, something that she had to do in a lowly position she was. Though she was queen, we learned that this is really just an ornamental title. She was a mere trophy amongst many on top of an entire shelf full of trophies for this man named King Xerxes. And we find out at the end of the chapter of chapter 4 that she decides she's going to go ahead and go through with this. And she petitions Mordecai, her caretaker, the very one that confronts her with this dilemma, to stand before the king. And she petitions him to pray on her behalf, to tell all the people, all the Jewish people within the capital city, to pray on her behalf and fast for 3 days. This is where the story ends. And so I'd like to ask you, just to put it into some sense of relevance, have you ever found yourself to be in such a position? Have you ever found yourself to be in a position where you had to act? You didn't know quite what would happen. Your culture and where you're at, your position in life, can tell you, and your experience could tell you that same experience could come about to be a negative one. When I was a police officer, I served as a police officer in North Carolina in the city of Raleigh. I did that for 5 years before I came on up this way. And as a police officer, confronting fear was a very natural portion of my job. It was actually my duty to confront it and to alleviate it, to lessen the threat so that the regular citizens of the great city of Raleigh would be able to live a fruitful life. So they gave us training. We had 6 months of training in terms of different types of law, tactics. I get to learn how to drive a cruiser, to get to turn on the lights and all the bells and whistles. That was a lot of fun. There's nothing like that, turning on the light. Woo! It's like Andy Griffith, but in real life. But in particular, I remember there was this one call I had. And it was a call to a low-income housing apartment area. And the office manager there had called 911 because she felt threatened by one of her tenants. Now, the situation was that she said the tenant didn't pay his rent for a while. And so She went to confront him on it, and he was naturally agitated and aggravated. And she said that he started yelling at her and cursing at her and swearing at her and whatnot, and she felt threatened. And this is the reason why she called the police. And so this is so when I arrived on scene and listening to this story, my immediate reaction was, well, of course, if someone can't pay their rent, you know, obviously they're going to be a little upset. And, you know, I mean, how did he, and so I asked her, did he really threaten you? Did he threaten you with physical harm? And what did he say? And she said, well, he didn't threaten me physically, but in the way he was acting and how he presented himself, I felt threatened and I'd like something to be done. Well, this is what I get paid for. So I was like, well, I will take care of it and I will go and talk to him and see what the situation was. When I arrived on, as I was going over to the tenant's apartment, I was imagining what the situation could have been, trying to figure out exactly all the inner workings of what happened. And when I arrived on, and when I arrived at his door and knocked on his door, y'all would not imagine what I saw that came to the door. This was not a human man. In fact, this guy was so gigantic. I don't know what beanstalk he fell from, but I mean, there was no light that even came through the doorway he was standing in. This is how large this man was. I mean, easily about six seven, a little over 300 pounds, and I'm staring at this man. I'm like, good night. What do you eat? I mean, like, how big? I mean, how can you not pay your rent? You must be eating all your rent. I mean, it's just humongous, man. I mean, it was terrifying. I'm not gonna lie. Even with all my Batman gear, I was sitting there thinking to myself, this is gonna be a bad one. You know, maybe it was a bad decision. You know, maybe the cruiser wasn't such a good thing to, you know, want. But as I sat there and looked at this man, I was kind of tempted to think, well, I could easily avert this situation by simply telling the man that, you know, maybe he should present himself to his office manager in a calmer demeanor. Or this is what was going through my mind. And as he sat there and spoke and asked what I wanted, I informed him, I introduced myself, I said, I'm Officer U, Raleigh Police Department, and I'm here to talk to you about a situation you had with your office manager earlier in the day. And at that point, he immediately got agitated, and he was very upset, and he started doing exactly as the office manager had told me. And so I was sitting there, I was like, okay, well, I can see why she felt a little threatened. And I was like, well, all right, so she does have a legitimate point. And so as I'm talking to this man, I noticed in his right hand a hammer, too. So not only is this man humongous, now he's got a hammer. I mean, I'm sure he was just hammering up a painting or, you know, whatever, a picture. I don't know what he was doing, but... But I was like, okay, well, this is getting really bad. And so as I was talking to this man, I asked him, I was like, well, you know, she informed me that she felt threatened by you. Did you threaten her? And he said, well, I didn't threaten her, but if she doesn't stop bothering me about this thing, then she's going to regret it. Now, according to North Carolina state law, how to communicate a threat, you just have to present some sort of threat, and the person has to feel threatened. And with what he stated, it was a clear threat. And again, I had the right and the legitimacy as an officer to decide whether or not what to do with this. I can either take out a warrant, have this man placed under arrest and take him downtown, or I can again inform him that he needs to address the woman in a more kindly fashion. But looking at the situation, the ethical dilemma I was faced with, it was obvious. I had to do something. I'm going to have to place this man in restraints, and I'm going to have to take him downtown and place him in jail. This is not something I quite wanted to do, and as I talked to him, I was like, "Listen, it looks like we're gonna have to have a little bit deeper conversation about the situation. I'm gonna have to ask you to come with me." And as I said that, he stated to me that he's like, "Well, I just came out of jail, and I'm not looking to go back." So I was like, oh, "Okay, well, that's just great," you know, like, "Well, this is," and so I stared at him. Well, you know, and at that point, I did say a little prayer. I did, you know, the little prayer was like, more like, you know, Lord, you know, please save me right now. But as I made the prayer, even with all the things I had nothing else to go on. I was at the point where I was legitimately afraid. And I was legitimately afraid and I didn't know what to do. And for whatever reason, the natural instinct of being a believer, maybe, I don't know, but I did petition to our God. And I informed this gentleman, I was like, well, we're going to have to go downtown, so I'm going to have to ask you to first drop your hammer, turn around, place your hands behind your back. And to my surprise, he actually did this. And so I was like, well, this is great. And as soon as he turned around, this is how large this man was. I had to put two handcuffs on him just to be able to put his hands behind his back. And this is how large this guy was. I mean, just gigantic. And so at that point, I placed him under arrest and I informed him, well, you know, because you cooperated, I can talk to the magistrate for you and, you know, things could go well. And so I escorted him down to the cruiser and then headed on downtown. The reason why I'm telling you all this story is that there would be instances in our lives where we'll be faced with something like this, where we'll be faced with a decision that we have to make, a decision that on one part might be difficult and on the other part doesn't have to be. And a choice is up to us. What shall we do? I'd like to ask you all to turn your Bibles over to Esther chapter 5. I'm going to read the first five verses. It reads, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As I stated before, last week, as Pastor Dory preached on chapter 4, we find out that Esther was faced with a predicament, a choice. She decides she's going to go through with it. And the details of this is that we know that if she were to walk into the king's chamber or into the very throne room and not be invited by him or not to be summoned by him, this could actually cause her to be exiled and most likely to be put to death. Kind of like what happened to Vashti. And as we found out, that's something that she was well aware of. And she informed Mordecai of this. Well, to give you guys just a little picture of exactly what she was looking at. It wasn't like she was just walking into like a gymnasium like this and the king is sitting on top, you know, and he's on some kind of golden chair and a couple people around and she can just walk in and be like, hey, you know, how you doing? I have something I'd like to ask you. In fact, in the ancient Near East, kings, especially in empires like this, kings were they emanated a sense of divinity from where they're standing. From where they're sitting. Their throne room was meant to cause a sense of awe to anyone that walked in. So what would happen around the throne room is you would have an entire entourage of different people. You'd have choice warriors, hand-picked, to be able to issue the sense of fear that at the moment of the king's word, you could instantly be put to death. This is exactly what they were trying to put, and this is what Esther is walking into. This was no strange thing and nothing that she didn't know of. She knew exactly what she was looking at. And does she... A young woman, at best, walking into this room filled with these, humongous men, fearsome looking, handpicked for that same reason. She was going to walk into this and explain to the king that, hey, there's a plot going on by your chief ruler, and you need to undo this. This is what she was supposed to do. This is the kind of fear that we're looking at. And as she did it, she did walk in on the third day. We see a sense of faith there. There's an underlying sense of faith that Esther had, because she asked Mordecai to have 3 days of fasting and prayer. So on the third day, she walks in and she had petitions the king. And as she walks into the king actually holds out the scepter. What she was most afraid of actually came at with quite ease. So her faith actually kind of played out. God showed a sense of mercy. Even though God is quite invisible in this book, God is not mentioned. You see the Lord playing out his divine plan. And as she walks forth, the greater essence of what we're looking at is her faith in this Lord, faith in our God. The text goes on, and it shows that she asked the king that him and Haman, his chief ruler, would come out to a feast that she had prepared that day. Now, I don't know if y'all know. I'm sure all of y'all have made plans and, you know, had a cookout or some of that. In North Carolina, we have what's called a pig picking. You know, it's an enjoyable thing. If you guys don't know what a pig picking is, it's pretty much like you just cook a pig all day, and then you have all kinds of food, and you invite all kinds of people over, and it's like, you know, it's just a basic good old time. You hang out, eat a lot of good meat, and, you know, cold drinks, which I'm sure you guys would really like to have right about now. So, but it takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of planning to organize such an event. Now, if you take it to the level of a kingdom such as Persia, you're talking about asking the king to come to a banquet. You would have a tremendous amount of planning that would have to go into effect. So the fact that Esther had to plan this event much earlier than what she was asking, it wasn't like she could just whip it up that day. This shows a tremendous and a fascinating element of her faith. She believed that when she went before, she was not going to die. She took the time to put all these things into place. She trusted in God in the midst of this time of fear. At the feast, as the story goes on, at the feast, the king asked Esther again, what do you want? You know, what are you asking for? And she again asked him, well, come to this other feast I've prepared again the next day, tomorrow. Come to this feast. So it's not just one feast you prepared, it's two. Now, it's interesting to me, I think, that when we look at that, it's an element of faith double portion of faith here. We're looking at faith done twice. It's not just a matter of saying that she's going to trust and try it out. She does it twice. She prepares two feasts in advance. It shows a tremendous amount of trust in Esther upon God and in the fact that these people were praying and fasting for her behalf. In doing so, what we can see from this is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness twice through shows through. The king actually, again, on this after the first feast, at the first feast, said, we will go to the second feast. Now, as we look at that, we see Esther's faith in time of fear. As at the end of chapter 5, as we go down to the end of chapter 5, we see a little portion of Haman. Now, there's a whole other story. How can we react to fear? In Haman's situation, Haman, after this, he goes out after the first feast, and he's all happy. He's all happy because now you know, he got to go to a banquet with the king, and he was invited by the queen, and he's observing this, and he goes out, and as he goes out, he sees Mordecai again, and again, Mordecai does not bow down. At this, Haman is outraged. How is it that he still does not bow down to who I am? But he ignores it, and he goes on, and he gathers up all his friends, and he starts boasting about all that he's done. So he tells all his friends, hey, look what I've done. He has all his children rise up. He looks through all his riches. And he pretty much boasts about himself, saying, look at what I've done. Look at all the things that I have, and look how great I am. And he tops it off by saying, and not only that, the queen has singled me out to come to this banquet that she prepared for the king. Just me. So you see Haman's pride, and yet his bubble was burst. I mean, why is it that one man not bowing down to this to Haman is actually causing so much rage? What we can see here is that his identity and what he perceived himself to be was actually shown to crack. His delusion of his identity was broken. He saw that through Haman, it was threatened. How he perceived himself and his greatness, this was threatened, and it caused some sense of angst to the point of rage. But Haman, instead of going forth and trying to address it in the proper way, in terms of how Esther addressed her problem, he decides he's going to look upon himself. What can he do? How did he address what? You know, look at his power. Look at what he's done. How many times do we, when we're faced with a situation such as this, when we're faced with a predicament in our lives, when there it causes a sense of fear? It could be anything small. It could be anything middle or great. Maybe today we're looking at, in our nation, we're looking at an economic depression. Many of us here have jobs. Maybe some of us here are looking at portions where it's not going so well. Or maybe we're out of work. Or maybe it could be a situation where we're going to get our next paycheck. Or it could be, as a single person, I understand this. But as a single person, maybe we're thinking, you know, why haven't I met somebody? Am I going to be alone? I mean, you know, at the seminary, it's a big joke, you know. you know, you're trying to find somebody or whatnot at the midst of you trying to study God's word. I always thought that was kind of funny. Rushing around, praying, you hear all these prayer requests. Oh, Lord, please, please let me find somebody. Maybe the next batch. And you sit there and pray and pray. But, you know, any kind of concept, there's life brings before us many different things that where fear or a sense of anxiety, it riles up within us. And our culture says, then do something about it. For those of us that have been, for a lot of us, our natural instinct is to think, okay, then let's plan. All right, here's the situation, let's plan. We'll do this and this and that should alleviate it, right? Or we'll ask somebody this and this and that for a favor. You know, or you know, we can sit there and think, well, I can overcome this. This can be done. But in actuality, the fact that fear is there, it bursts that illusion of our safety. It bursts the illusion of our security. At that point, this is where we should look to Esther as the example. Where will we go to when we are afraid? Can we place our faith in God? Can we trust in God? And a lot of times in our lives, God seems invisible. We don't see God. We come here on Sunday mornings and we read a scripture, we hear the sermons, we sing our songs, but is God really there? Is God there in our lives? I mean, this is a question that I asked our the college Bible study, you know. How much do we really believe in this? How much do we really believe in the things that we read, and how much do we really believe in the things that we study? This is a question we ask. And just like in Esther in the book where God is absent, or the name of God is absent, but he was very much there. We can trust in God. And you say, well, how can I trust in God when these things are occurring? How can I trust in God when everything is riling up against me? The things are not going well. Well, I can assure you, we can trust in God. God is faithful. And if you do trust in God, he will show himself to be faithful. The question is, well, so then if you merely say, so if you're telling me that merely if I just trust in God in this time of trouble, then he will show himself faithful. Well, I know of an incident where I did trust in God and it didn't turn out. So what is that? So is God not faithful? Well, no, that's not the situation at all. A lot of times God works in ways that we do not understand. But one way we can know how faithful our God is, one way we can know that our fear can be alleviated by us placing our trust in God, is by looking at the one thing we will partake this morning. By looking and remembering what he had done. He sent his very own son, and through the work of Christ, we can see just how faithful our God is. We can see that our God, who has given up all the glories of heaven, came down, become one of us, took upon our weakness, took upon our suffering, so that we can't say, you don't understand, Lord. You don't understand how I feel. He can say, I do understand. In fact, I've taken more than you will ever experience. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his prayer. We see his anxiety. We see his fear, if you will, right? And he went forth and he overcame that. So how can we know that God is faithful? How can we know that God has an interest, a personal vested interest in each and every one of our lives? By looking at the work of Christ. And just like Esther, as she sat there and placed faith and trust in this God, asking her people to petition the Lord God himself, fasting 3 days and 3 days of prayer, and she walks before. And what she was most afraid of, actually, it was like nothing for King Xerxes to hold out his scepter. Let us this morning, as we go out and as we are about to partake of the cup and bread, let us remember our God is faithful. Our God is faithful, and we can trust in him. In our time, in our moment of fear, we can trust in our God, and he will show himself to be faithful because of what his son had done for us. Thank you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. We thank you for your son that you granted to us, for the work that he's done. We thank you, Father, that you, in all of your glory, in your might, in your heavenly power, in your awesome sovereignty, that you have decided in your grace to take a vested interest in us, to work in our lives, to perform what's best for us. We thank you, Father, for your will and your gracious will in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we come today, that you'd help us to remember this, and as we go out throughout the week, help us to remember that. In Jesus' name we pray.